Thanks, Brendan, and it's great to be with you this morning. Jesus was once asked, what's the greatest command? I guess if we did it by popular vote around this suburb or Perth, probably what would come out on top would be, you shall not murder. Or maybe you shall not park in a disabled parking bay. Or you shall not support the West Coast Eagles if you live in this part of Perth. But Jesus' answer is quite different. Jesus' answer said, the greatest command is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love God with all that you are. Now, when he says love God with all that you are, he's not meaning feel really sentimental towards God. To love the Lord with all your heart is to do with your loyalty, an unflagging loyalty to God alone, with all your soul, with all your inner person, with your mind, the way that you think about things, with your strength physically, love with all your, that is, in a sense, be totally occupied with, give all you have to God. Now, when you hear it like that, it starts to rattle us, doesn't it? Because that's not what we're like. But interestingly, Jesus doesn't stop there. The greatest command is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. It's interesting that Jesus adds that to it because I think he's worried that if you just get the first bit, it'll distort things. It'll make you think about life in the wrong sort of way. Because if you just think of it as love God, you might think what I need to do then is just retire to my bedroom somewhere, maybe go and join a monastery and just spend all my time thinking about God and God alone. But the reality is, God loves your neighbour. I don't know whether you realise that. He created your neighbour. I don't just mean your next door neighbour. I mean the other people you share this suburb with, this city with, your home with, your school with, your wherever it is. And therefore, to love God with all your heart includes loving your neighbour. You can't ignore your neighbour and think you're loving God because God loves your neighbour. It's like saying, you know, I love you, but I'll smash your phone. Those, well, if you're younger than 40, those two things go together, don't they? If I love you, I look after your phone because it's part of you and it's an extension of your personality. And so Jesus won't limit it to just love God. That would distort it. Instead, he puts the two together. You've got to have both. Love God with all that you are and love your neighbour as yourself all the time. I don't know what your reaction to that is. Mine is firstly, impossible. You set the bar far too high, Jesus. In fact, it's really unfair that you set it like that. And in most of life anyway, you don't have to do everything that well, do you? I mean, I hang around a university and it's quite easy to see that most students don't think they have to get 100% to pass. They think 50% is good. 51% is a little bit too much effort because all you need is 50 to pass. But actually, with most things that matter in life, 50% is terrible. Now imagine that you get a letter from the water authority saying that 99.9% of the time, the water you get from your tap will be perfectly fine to drink, but 0.1% of the time, it will kill you. I presume you wouldn't be happy with that because anything that matters needs to be 100%. If you went to your doctor and the doctor said to you, well, I'll make a diagnosis, but I need you to know that, you know, 75% of the time I get it right, but 25% I get it wrong. I hope you're happy with the odds. You'll change doctors, won't you? Because you need your doctor, if he's going to make a diagnosis, to get it right. And Jesus is saying, the greatest command is to love God with all your heart. If that's what it is, 50% is not right. To love your neighbour as yourself only 50% of the time, of course, is insufficient. Impossible, yes, but that is actually what God wants, what God demands. In which case, I presume the second response for all of us is, in that case, I've failed. I've stuffed up. I've broken the most important command. Not just broken it occasionally, I've smashed it to pieces. Remember when I think I was probably 14 at the time, I went to a sort of youth group, church youth group type thing. And the youth leader gave us all a blank piece of paper, which is always a bit of a worry, and a pen. And he said, I want you to write down the worst thing you've ever done. Now, you can imagine a 14-year-old boy, we've got lots of worse things we've done. And he said, I'm not going to get any of you to read it out. It'll be completely private. You can be totally honest as you write it down. And so we started to write down stuff, which I'm glad you don't see. And at the end of it, he showed us his bit of paper. And on his bit of paper, he'd just written, I have ignored God. And if Jesus is right, he's right, isn't he? The worst thing we can do is ignore God and our neighbour, because that is the greatest command. We have failed. We fail all the time. And sometimes I think we feel like, of course I've failed. Maybe I shouldn't even try. It's not worth trying if I've already failed. Now, students are like that. If they know they've failed a subject, they won't even go to the final exam. If we know that the greatest command to love God and our neighbour, that we've stuffed that up, then maybe we just give up and not even try. Well, these are the ingredients of the discussion that Jesus has with this lawyer, this theologian, in Luke chapter 10. The theologian, the lawyer, comes to him, and it's the context in which Jesus ends up telling this story that we call the Good Samaritan that's sort of passed into our normal English folklore almost. And so Good Sammies is something that, well, at least the Uniting Church, I think, assumes will recognise the story of the Good Samaritan behind their bins and their ways of trying to help those less fortunate than themselves. But it begins with this dialogue between the lawyer and Jesus. And the lawyer starts off by asking a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And on the surface, that's a fair enough question, isn't it? If eternal life is a possibility for humans like you and me, then what I need to do to have eternal life, not just temporary life, but forever, that is a critical question. But the question actually has two worrying aspects to it. To ask what must I do to have eternal life assumes that there's an I do answer. I do this, I do that. You can give a list of things and you can tick them off. But Luke also tells us that he asked the question to test Jesus. He wasn't curious to try and learn and find out some answers. He already had his answer. He wanted to test Jesus to see what Jesus' answer was. Would it come up to scratch? If any of you have done any study, you know that when you sit the exam, the examiner asks you questions that he knows the answer to already. He's not asking you because he's curious. Now, he'd really like to know what started First World War. He thinks he knows. He's trying to test you. Well, that's the sort of question this is. And Jesus' response is, well, what does the law say? And he comes back with an answer that Jesus thoroughly endorsed. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus says, well, you've passed the test. If you do that, you will live. Now, how's the lawyer going to respond? Is he going to say, but Jesus, that's impossible. You can't ask that of someone like me. Or is he going to say, well, Jesus, if that's the standard, I failed. No, he responds differently to both of those. And we're told he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? That is, he wants to be able to say, I've done it. I can tick it all off. And so he asked this question, who is my neighbour? Do you see what he's doing by asking the question? As soon as you ask the question, who is my neighbour? You're trying to draw a line between the people who are my neighbour and the people who aren't my neighbour. Between the people I'm obliged to love and the people I don't have to love. And as soon as you can draw that line, you know what you need to do, don't you? You've got to love those people. You don't have to worry about those people. It's not curiosity that drives his question, but self-justification. What he's trying to do is minimise what it takes to keep the law, to be able to tick it off and say, the demands of the law, yes, I've done them. It's called minimising. And I assume you know what it's like, because we all do it, don't we? A few weeks ago, Rosemary and I were sitting watching TV on a Saturday night, and finally Rosemary said to me, Tim, could you do the washing up, please? Because it was all just sitting over the sink. So I went and washed up, and I washed up everything that was on and around the sink and sat down again feeling proud of myself. I'd done it. And about half an hour later, Rosemary walked into the kitchen and said, Tim, there's still a saucepan on the stovetop that you didn't wash. And I remember I almost blurted out, what do you want me to do? Search the whole house for anything to wash up? Do you see what was going on in my mind? I was willing to do the washing up, but I wanted it to be as at least inconvenient as possible. So whatever was there in front of me, I washed up. And then I could feel proud of myself. I could feel justified. I'd done what I needed to do. But my heart wasn't actually in washing up. I just did what I had to. I wanted to justify myself by minimising. But we do it with almost everything, don't we? Most of us have just filled out our tax returns if you earn any income. And that's what we do with tax returns, isn't it? We try and minimise how much tax we need to pay. Now, there's all sorts of legitimate reasons for that. You've got other ways you might want to spend your money. But it's an interesting psychological thing, isn't it? Often in June, I get phone calls from people spruiking all sorts of ways to minimise tax. And they say, Mr. Thorburn, would you like to reduce your tax? And they're expecting everyone, I think, to say yes. And so sometimes, to be obtuse, I say, no, actually, I really like paying tax. It pays for the hospitals, it pays for the roads, it pays for the schools. It's a great thing to pay tax. And when I respond like that, they hang up very quickly. If you've ever studied, you know that that's what happens when people study. You know, they give out the assignments, please write one 2,000-word essay on one of these five topics. And the questions that immediately go through the minds of most students is, okay, 2,000 words, what's the plus minus on that? Can I get away with 1,800? And how many books do I need in the bibliography? But just imagine for a minute, you actually wanted to learn. Well, what would you do? I guess you'd go to the lecturer and say, I know it says write one essay, but three of these questions look interesting. Would you mind if I hand in three essays? That's almost impossible to believe, isn't it? But if you actually wanted to learn, if you really were there to be educated, that's the sort of response you'd give, isn't it? And yet, if our heart isn't in something, we will always minimise. It's very different if our heart is in something. You know, my son's into computer games, and too much is not enough. He'll spend as much time as he can online with his mates playing these games. He's actually got to reduce it a bit, I reckon, but I'm a dad. I don't know what I'm talking about. But you know that difference, don't you? And his question reveals where his heart is. He wants to minimise. He wants to pull the bar down to something that he can get over without it costing too much. Because he doesn't actually love his neighbour. He wants to know which ones he's obliged to love. And if he can do that and reduce it down, he can say, well, I've done it. I can't be accused of doing wrong. I've ticked all the boxes. It's tick box religion. If I can just sort out who my neighbour is, then I can do it. And if you want to justify yourself before God, that is what you'll do. If you want to justify yourself before anybody, that is what you'll do. You'll always minimise, reduce the requirements to what you can do, what you can achieve. And so Jesus tells him this story, this parable, to challenge and expose his motive. A man goes on a journey from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It's about a 30-kilometre walk. It drops about 1,000 metres. It's pretty rough and tumble, and it's quite a dangerous place, very vulnerable to ambush. And he's set on by a band of brigands who rob him. They take everything he's got, even all his clothes. They beat him up pretty badly, leave him there on the side of the road, naked, unconscious. The first person who happens along is a priest who serves in the temple back in Jerusalem. Presumably he's done his service, he's on his way back home or whatever. And for a priest to do his service in the temple, there are quite elaborate cleansing rituals he needs to go through, which are even more complex if he's touched something like a dead body. And he sees this naked, still body on the side of the road. And I presume the question that he asks is this guy my neighbour? Because the law says I've got to love my neighbour, but he can't tell because he's naked and beaten up and he's not answering any questions. Is he dead? Well, if he's dead, I better not touch him. That'll make me unclean. Better not to get involved. And so he walks by on the other side of the road. And I assume all of us have heard stories like that. They're on our TV most months, aren't they? of somebody in China or Perth or somewhere else who gets bashed up or who collapses from a heart attack, or a child who's there in the side of the road, or a homeless person, and everyone just walks past on the other side of the road. I don't want to get involved. Not my business. I'm not responsible. I'll just leave it be. And then a Levite who helps with the material upkeep of the temple. He actually approaches the body a bit more closely, but also decides to stay uninvolved and walks on his way. And then a Samaritan. Now, remember, this is a made-up story. Jesus could have chosen anybody to be the hero of this story, but he deliberately chooses a Samaritan. The Samaritans were sort of half-Jews, but seen as heretics by the Jews. They'd set up an alternate temple, in a sense, Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. And so Jews, every self-respecting Jew, hated the Samaritans. What he's doing in Jewish territory, who knows? You don't expect to find one anywhere near Jerusalem. I guess it'd be a little bit like finding someone from North Korea near Seoul in South Korea, helping out a South Korean or a Palestinian in Jerusalem, taking pity on a Jew, or a Dockers supporter, having an Eagles supporter cry on their shoulder. It's that sort of thing. Because unlike the others, the Samaritan has compassion on the guy. He sees him and he's moved in his heart. He's moved by the plight. He's been left for dead on the side of the road, and without some sort of help, he's just going to die. So instead of self-protecting, instead of saying, I won't get involved, it might cost me something, he's willing to get involved, very involved. And he sort of reverses the action of the robbers. He goes to him. The robbers had stripped him. He dresses his wounds. The robbers have beat him up. The good Samaritan treats his wounds. He puts him on his own donkey, which means he's got to walk now instead of having the advantage of a donkey to save his feet. And he takes him to an inn. There's no hospitals in those days. That's the best thing you can find. And he personally nurses him and cares for him, looks after him. And the next morning, he's willing to shoulder all the cost. He pays the cost so far for both of them, and he's willing to pay anything more that it costs. It's really open-ended. Promises to cover any future expenses. No limit. He doesn't seem to mind how much it costs. And then Jesus asks his question. The pointed question to get this lawyer to see what's going on. Who was a neighbour to that man who was robbed, who was beaten up? And the answer's so obvious, the lawyer can't avoid it, can he? He's got no problem seeing the right answer. He can't bring himself to say the Samaritan, because he hates Samaritans, but he can describe him. It's the one who had mercy on him. But notice what Jesus has done. He's actually changed the lawyer's question. He's turned it on its head. The lawyer's asked, who's my neighbour? And that question always narrows, restricts. But Jesus has asked the question, who can I be neighbour to? That broadens, that widens. Who can I be neighbour to? Well, it invites you to look around, to look for people and opportunities, to notice, like the Good Samaritan did. But more than notice, to be moved with compassion. And with that compassion, to do something, to actively go and get involved in the situation and do good for somebody who needs it. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Now, we need to be a bit careful here as to what Jesus is doing. Jesus is not saying, just go and try a little bit harder. Push the bar back up a few centimetres. Include a few more people in your circle of neighbour. Then you'll be able to justify yourself. That's not what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is doing is he's putting the bar back up to where it ought to be, to the impossible level, to the I've failed, I can't do that level. What he's saying to the guy is justifying yourself is not only impossible, it undermines the very purpose of the law. See, why did God say to us, love your neighbour as yourself? So I could justify myself? No, so my neighbour would get loved. That's why he gave us the law. But the lawyer has turned that on its head. And Jesus puts it back the right way. But as you think about this story, as you sort of poke around inside the story, there's another layer to it, I think. If you ask yourself, who are the banged up people in this world, the robbed, almost stripped of life? Who do you know is like that? Well, actually it's us, isn't it? That's what we're like, left to ourselves, bashed up by the forces of evil and Satan, both victims and perpetrators. Who's the compassionate healer? Who comes along and has compassion on us? Do you recognise that? If you've read any of these stories, these biographies of Jesus, that's what he's been doing time and time again, isn't it? Having compassion on the lost, broken people of this world. Been binding up wounds and bringing healing to people left, right and centre. The outsider who ends up being rejected and reviled and hated by others, but who pays for it all himself, who gives his own life. He didn't hold anything back, but he spent all he had to give us life. If it cost the good Samaritan 2 denarii and maybe a bit more than that, Jesus paid for our sin, our evil, with his whole life. He took the full penalty. He was responsible for none of it, but he took responsibility for all of it. He loved his neighbour as himself, didn't he? And he didn't ask, who's my neighbour? Who do I need to love? He asked, who can I be neighbour to? And as he looked at our world, the answer was huge. The world, every single one of us. That's who needed him to give his life. Did he hold back? No, in the history of humanity, he's the only person who could ever say, I have loved my neighbour as myself. He has loved us as he loved himself. And surprisingly, the key to loving our neighbour is understanding that and embracing that. It's being loved by Jesus. Or to put it a bit more succinctly, it's being justified by Jesus and his death. We've just had communion, eaten a bit of bread, drunk a bit of juice, to remember that Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our justification. It's what he did that justifies us, not what we do. Because if you think, if you hope somehow that you can justify yourself, if you're asking the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to keep God happy with me? You will always do what this guy did, minimise. You'll ask questions like, well, who is my neighbour? How many times do I need to go and attend things? How much do I have to give? How many old people do I need to give my seat up to on the bus? We're always asking those sort of questions. And we need an answer to it, because if I haven't got an answer, I can't be sure that I'm justified. I can't tick it off. That's why we ask the question. But the good news is that Jesus has died, so you don't have to justify yourself. Jesus has died because you can't justify yourself by what you do. It's only his death, his crucifixion for us, when he took the weight and the penalty for our failure to do what God requires. He has taken it completely and fully, which means as we come to him, as we trust in him, we're completely right, not half right. But from the moment we trusted him, from the moment we stopped trying to justify ourselves, God has completely forgiven us. It's true today. It'll be true tomorrow and the next day and the next month and on our deathbeds. And that liberates us. It liberates us to put the bar back up to where Jesus puts it. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbour as yourself. Impossible? Yes, absolutely impossible. Fail? Yes, often. Disqualified? No. I'm liberated to love widely and deeply, to love in a costly way. Can I say to you personally, if you're still trying to justify yourself, if you're still asking that question, oh, if that's what the Lord demands, then who is my neighbour? What do I need to do in order to be okay with God, to be accepted? Please stop. Take Jesus' story to heart. You cannot justify yourself. You'll never have done enough. You won't have loved your neighbour as you should, even if you try with all your heart. Now, we need this good Samaritan, Jesus. You need him to have died for you. And the great news is he has. And if you know that Jesus has justified you, do you see why he's done it? See, he hasn't done it so you can live a life of self-indulgence. He's done it so your neighbour can get loved. That's why. But by and large, we're not very good at loving our neighbours, are we? I speak broadly here. We boo Adam Goods. Our treatment of asylum seekers is abysmal. Now, it's a complex issue of Psalm 60. I'm not pretending there's easy solutions to it, but there seems to be this knee-jerk reaction from most of our community that says, well, if it's going to affect our standard of living, if it might take a few of our jobs, let's just put the walls up. Except we don't need to build walls here because we live in an island. We can just say stop the boats and it's all solved. That's not loving our neighbour, is it? I assume if we love our neighbour, our first response to seeing the refugees is to be compassionate and to ask, what can we do? Is there any way we can help? We abort 10,000 unborn children every year in WA. That is not loving our neighbour. In our relentless pursuit of material prosperity, we climb over others. We don't care. We reduce considerably our overseas aid. The staggering rates of domestic violence in our community show that we don't love even our closest neighbours. And the way we're just oblivious to those around us, in our workplace, on the bus, in our classes. Loving our neighbours is costly. But Jesus has justified us, so we will love our neighbours. Not because we have to, not because we're obliged to, because we'll only minimise it. To love our neighbours because God loves our neighbours and we are his instruments to share his love with them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving your neighbours, for loving us and giving your life so we don't need to justify ourselves. Please fill us with your love by your Spirit. Liberate us in being justified, that we might love our neighbours. Help us to respond with compassion, not with self-protection. Help us to respond with the sort of generosity you've shown us as we see people in need. We pray this for your sake and for their sake. Amen.